Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21, we will be looking at verses 1 through 11, this being what most Christians around the world would celebrate as Palm Sunday, marking the entry of the Lord Jesus in all of his humility as King of the Jews. And so our text is Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Brother Lou, would you ask God to bless the ministry? Amen. Please be seated with your Bibles open as we look together at the Word of God. It was actually in the 1980s when a musical group called the Thompson Twins came out with a hit song that encapsulates the grand theme of the entire Bible. And in this song that became a hit, the lyrics go like this: "If I were a king for just one day, if I were a king for just one day, I would throw it all away just to be with you." That captures the grand theme of the entire Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he is the King of all kings. Jesus really didn't have a beginning because he is the Word, and the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the King of kings, and he came to be king of his people. And in doing so, he threw away all of the glory as King of kings, and came in the appearance and the fashion and the form of a man. In great humility, the Lord Jesus, as God, came to this earth so that he could ride into Jerusalem to present himself as king. And in this, our text, there is a great show of this humility and purpose for which he came. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to his own Jewish people, but they received him not as their promised king. But in our text, we have this reception for Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem as that promised king of the Jews. And Matthew is writing a careful record to remind specifically his Jewish brethren of the nature of the prophesied kingdom of the Messiah, so that they would look to Christ and be saved from their sin. You see, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus is the King of all kings. But he did not come to be served. He came to save. Not necessarily politically or physically or financially. He came to save his people from their sins. And I'd like for us to see here in our text, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, the omniscience of Jesus. When we see that he's not merely just a man, but actually we see his divinity. We see that he is God because he knows all things. And in verse 1 through 3, we see Jesus sending two disciples out, telling them something that no mere mortal can ever know. He says, go into the village opposite you and immediately you'll find a donkey and take the donkeys and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, just tell them the Lord has need of these donkeys and they will release them. Jesus knew that his two disciples would find the donkeys, and he knew that there would be a mom and a baby. And particularly, he knew that the baby would be one upon which no man ever sat. Mark 11 mentions that Jesus told his disciples all these facts, and the Gospels also tell us that Jesus knew the exact timing whereby the two disciples would find the two donkeys. Verse 2 says, immediately. And we're also told in verse 3 that Jesus knew that the owner of the tied up donkeys would immediately be willing to release the two donkeys to these strangers. Now, this was before cell phone technology. Jesus did not utilize spy satellites to obtain this information. He did not pre-plan all this in conjunction with the owners beforehand. Jesus did what was ordinarily a human impossibility. And in doing so, he gave us great evidence that he's not merely human, but in fact shares the same exact essence of the Father. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was fully man, but at the same time, he is also fully God. He is not a similar substance as the Father, but the same exact substance as the Father. Jesus would say himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. So here in our text, we have a revelation of the divinity of Christ in that he shares the same omniscience. That's just a theological term that means he is all-knowing. He knows all things. And Jesus knows all things because he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Now, many people have made a major theological error when studying the Bible about Christ, because the man Christ Jesus has a full human nature, and as such, he exhibited many times human limitations. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, when he was a young boy, he grew in wisdom. It appears as if sometimes in scripture that Jesus does not know all things, because he grew in wisdom. But some have therefore falsely concluded that Jesus therefore is only a man. And they have rejected to see that Jesus, as the scriptures teach us, has all the fullness of deity dwelling in his bodily form. Now, you may not think that this at first would seem to be so significant, but the Bible warns us about the danger of only recognizing the humanity of Christ without ever coming to realize and accept the divinity of Christ. 1 John 4:3 tells us that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this would be a spirit of Antichrist. You see, the omniscience or fact that Jesus knows all things has very practical spiritual significance. Number one, its acknowledgement is essential for salvation. Jesus had to be fully divine as a redeemer, Because all men died in Adam, and all men are born dead in trespasses and sins. And the qualifications of a lamb, in order for its blood sacrifice to be sufficient to atone fully for sin, that lamb had to be spotless and without any blemish of human sin. And that's why John the Baptist can point to Jesus, the man, because he knew he was also fully God, and say, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God that has come, not to cover, but to take away the sins of the world." So just as our text proves, Jesus is divine, and as such, he knew no sin, thus was spotlessly without sin when he gave himself as a sin offering for his people. Jesus did not come here to this earth to simply role model a moralistic lifestyle of good Christian character. Jesus did not merely come to lead a pacifistic, sacrificial love that you and I are to emulate. He came to save his people from their sins. And only a human that never sinned can do that. This is why the divine nature of Christ is absolutely essential. And this is why the doctrine of Christ is so important when it comes to testing whether or not somebody really is saved and right with God. You believe in Jesus, you do well. The demons also believe, and they don't do too well. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. The Mormons believe in Jesus. Many Muslims believe in Jesus. But friends, they will not be saved from their sin. It's absolutely essential to believe that Jesus is not just fully man, but he's also fully God. Do not believe the lies of the cults as they knock on your door. Do not receive such false teachers. Romans 10:9, "If thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." It is not just a human Jesus. It's a human and divine Jesus that can save. What we believe about Jesus really matters. The second application of the omniscience of Christ, or the fact that Jesus knows all things, that is very profitable doctrine towards our sanctification, or the process by which you and I become holy. You know, the goal of God saving us is so that we would become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that we ought to pursue holiness, without which no man will ever see the Lord. Something's wrong if you meet somebody, they say they're saved, but they are not pursuing a life of holiness, without which no man will ever see the Lord, says the Scripture. And the doctrine of the omniscience, or the fact that Jesus knows all things, is very profitable for our process of sanctification. You see, Jesus knows all things, and because Jesus knows all things, we would do very well to seek his wisdom and counsel when we have problems in our lives. Why? Because he knows all things. If you have something that is broken, you would do very well to go to the one that made that thing. You would do very well to go to someone who knows absolutely everything about what is broken. Likewise, nobody here has a perfect soul. Nobody here has a perfect life. And if you're honest enough with yourself and wise enough to accept it, you will realize that your life is broken. You, in fact, are born broken. And the only way to fix it is to go to the one who made it. Every one of us has been fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Jesus is God. All things were made by Him and for Him. And if you ever want to fix your broken life, you should go to the one who knows all things. It's very practical to know that Jesus knows all things. But another application for us in light of the omniscience of Christ is that we should be able to have complete trust and peace in knowing that Jesus knows all things. You know why? Because not only does Jesus know all things, but the Bible tells us that Jesus, as God, sovereignly decrees and providentially works all things, not some things. Jesus works all things in our lives for our good and for His glory. So therefore, when things don't seem to be going well as you see them, you can know that God is working together all things. And knowing that His ways are not your ways, you can trust that Jesus knows all things, and therefore He knows how to work all things well for your good. And so you can have an absolute trust and a peace by acknowledging, hey, I'm not the great I am. I don't know all things. I don't see the bigger picture of how this is going to be for my good. But I know Jesus does. Christ knows all things. And therefore, you should be able to trust and have a peace that even when things are going bad in your life as you see them, God is working even that for your good. Now, Jesus is not just a man. He's God in the flesh. And while there are many things that are absolutely impossible with men, nothing is impossible with the God-man, Christ Jesus. As God, Jesus knows the hairs on our head. He knows that He is the only way of salvation and that no one can ever come to the Father except through Him. As God, Jesus knows that we must all stand one day before Him as our judge. And Jesus knows all things that pertain to our lives and how to live them in a godly way. Jesus, because He's omniscient, He knows all about our troubles. He knows all about our sin. Nothing can be hidden from the omniscient eyes of the Lord Jesus. And this, friends, is what makes His grace so amazing. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus knows even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. He knows how sinful we really are, even when we appear to be very holy. And yet the Bible also declares that the Lord Jesus has a mercy. And His mercies are new every morning. Doesn't matter how sinful you acted or how sinful you thought, Jesus has grace that will cleanse you and forgive you of all unrighteousness. Now observe with me in our text the challenge of true discipleship in its call to trust the omniscience of Christ. You see, not only did these two disciples need to believe that the two donkeys would be there, but they also needed to believe that the owner would let them take the donkeys. Imagine the temptations of doubts, fears, and unbelief that could have been running wild through the minds of these two disciples. What are the odds that there will be a donkey and a baby donkey also tied up in that city? What if the owner is around but does not believe in the Lord Jesus and will not release the donkeys? What if the donkey that was untamed will not follow the two disciples? What if the donkeys were not there immediately and they just had to sit and wait? What will be the risk if the owner is not around and they get accused of stealing the donkeys? Some Middle Eastern countries to this day are known to cut off the fingers of those who steal. Well, let me put it more practically to you. What would you do if the Lord Jesus told you to go over here in Sanford to the Harley-Davidson dealership and just pick out the first Harley-Davidson motorcycle that you see? And if the salesman or the owner comes up to you and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" Just tell them, "Hey, the Lord has need of this." You see what I'm saying? To live a life of obedience to the Lord and His commands is not easy. It can be very difficult. Discipleship demands a walk of faith. And trust in the words of the Lord will help us to have a confident peace as we follow Christ. If you recognize that He knows all things and that He's in control of all things. Jesus gave His word to these two disciples for their comfort as they sought to be obedient. The application for you and I is that the word of Christ is absolutely trustworthy. And the practical application is Jesus tells us that He wants us to take our lights and don't hide them under a bushel, but let it shine. In a dark world that is totally opposed to Christ and His moral absolutes. Yes, you'll be mocked. Yes, you'll be spat upon. Yes, you will be persecuted for your faith. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell, no matter what opposition you have in your spiritual life, will not prevail against Christ using you." Your labor in the Lord will never, ever be in vain. And that should give us comfort, especially when those doubts and those fears and even unbelief creep in to our hearts as we seek to be obedient. Notice with me also in verse 4 the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus. Particularly in verse 4, this took place to fulfill that was which spoken by the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt." The direct prophecy was taken from Isaiah 62:11, which is quoted in verse 5, and then verse 9 was a fulfillment of Psalm 118:26. Now, these two prophecies were both fulfilled by Jesus. And the significance of the earthly life and the public ministry of Christ can be seen vividly from them. In verse 5, the prophecy was directed towards the daughter of Zion. Say to the daughter of Zion. Now, Zion was a term for the city of God. And the daughter would be the fruit of her womb. Israel was the place where God dwelt, and His temple, God's temple, was built in Jerusalem. Israel was a type of God's city. But we know elsewhere from Scripture that God does not dwell in buildings and cities made with the hands of men. But rather, God ultimately dwells in the hearts of His people through faith. All those who believe in Christ are said to be citizens of Zion, citizens of that celestial city of God. And the daughters of Zion are those born under the auspices of such a city of faith by grace through Christ alone. The prophecies of Old Testament Scripture were entrusted to the theocratic nation of Israel. But not all physical Israel believed and had faith in those prophecies. The daughter was born out of Israel, and all those that experienced the new birth of salvation in Christ are the direct recipients of this prophecy. Go and say to the daughter of Zion, behold, if you believe, you're a daughter of Zion. Say to the daughter of Zion, say to the church, say to those who believe in Christ, behold, your king is coming. Jesus is the king of all kings, and as such, it was prophesied that he would come as king to crush the head of the serpent, so that he can save his people from their sin. The prophecies were given to the Jews so that they can rest with a confident hope in the coming of Christ as their triumphant king. There were many prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled them all. He's that messianic king that's coming to deliver. The Jewish people were a peculiar chosen people and live a long history of persecution for their monotheistic faith amidst a pagan world of Gentile immorality. So the application for you and I is that it was a strong source of encouragement for God's special chosen people to have a prophetic promise of messianic redemption. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. It's been around. This is what God sent. This is what he wrote. This is what he prophesied about. And say to them, remind them always that, look, you're not in this world alone. Behold, your king is coming. You and I, as Christians, have this same prophetic truth, that just as Jesus was prophesied to come for sin, so too is he still prophesied to come for salvation. The scriptures teach us that Jesus would come, that he did come, but it also teaches us that he's coming again. He came to crush the head of the serpent, and he died on the cross with the words, "It is finished." But he also clearly told his disciples before his death, as recorded in John 14:3, that if I go, I will come again. All the daughter of Zion can rejoice at the wonderful news that Christ one day shall return in the same like manner as they have seen him go. We shall see him come again. Just as there was a bodily resurrection and a bodily ascension, so too shall there be one day a bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Say to the daughter of Zion, say to the church, let it be known, behold, the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead, he's coming again. And all eyes will behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. One day, sin and death shall be no more. One day, the Lord Jesus will wipe away all of our tears. One day, we shall see the Lord Jesus face to face and be with him forever. Observe the nature of the work of Jesus as a coming king, implied in verse 9. As they shouted, Hosanna! The Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You may know that Hosanna means save us. And Jesus did come to save his people. But it was not a political salvation that he came to give. Or else he failed his mission. It wasn't a health, wealth, gospel of salvation for his people for which he came. Or else he failed. The poor you will always have with you. He came to save his people from their sin. And when he shed his sinless blood on the cross, he secured eternal salvation for all of his people. His death secured the salvation of all of his elect people for whom he died. His death sufficiently made a full, complete atonement so that his people would not have to suffer the penalty of their sin for all eternity. Now, this is the real heart cry of the true daughter of Zion. Hosanna, Lord, save us. Hosanna, Lord Jesus, save us from the power of sin. Lord Jesus, save us from the penalty of sin. And blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us one day from the presence of sin, for all eternity. The prophetic significance is heightened by the way in which Jesus was designated in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Jewish people understood that the Davidic kingdom was the lineage that would be used to bring forth this coming messianic king to save them. Now, Jesus did come through the lineage of David, and he did come to establish an everlasting kingdom, just as prophesied in scriptures. The one major problem for the Jewish nation is that they were wanting a literal salvation from their political oppressors, and therefore they rejected Jesus as their king. He was too gentle. He was too meek. Here is where we would do well to recognize how the kingdom of Christ radically differs from the kingdoms of the world. Behold, your king is coming. Gentle and riding on a donkey. This is what's known as the humility of Jesus as king. And we see that in verse 5 through 7. It should have been no surprise if the Jewish people studied their Bibles carefully as the details of the coming Messiah are made strikingly known. Their king is said to be coming gentle, meek, in great humility. This is what their own scriptures spoke about. Meekness is not a sign of weakness, but rather of great spiritual strength and maturity. Meekness does not necessitate the character quality of someone who's a mere pushover. Just as the greatness of Moses was identified by the quality of him being the meekest man upon the earth, so too is the meekness of Jesus descriptive of his divine kingship and messianic role. He's coming in great humility. The humility of Christ is illustrated here in our text in that he would ride into Jerusalem upon a donkey. And not just a donkey, but a baby donkey on which no one ever sat. It was untamed. If the nature of the kingdom of Christ were of this world, then not only would the Lord Jesus have called 1,000 legions of angels to his aid, but he would have ridden a very strong white horse. He would have been on a Clydesdale going into Jerusalem, but he chose a baby donkey upon which no one ever even sat. To highlight the humble character of our Lord, we read that he did not ride a mature donkey, but rather a young one on which no one sat. It was the untamed donkey that made our Lord look so awkward as he tried to ride straight this untamed donkey. In fact, I thought perhaps all the coats and branches that they put down would have prevented his fall because it was so awkward in that ride. Now, a prideful man will not make such a public display of potentially becoming the subject of foolish mocking. But our Lord Jesus owns the event with great humility because gentleness, meekness, and humility is both his nature, and also the nature of his kingdom. If you look at the fruits of his spirit that we ought to emulate, it necessitates being humble. In fact, the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He did not come to condemn, but to bring peace. He didn't come to build up walls of war, but to tear down walls in order to make peace. The divine nature of Christ is a clear mark of his humility. The Bible tells us that the Lord humbled himself and took upon the form and fashion of a fallen man. He humbled himself of all the glory due to him as God and lowered himself to being spat upon and nailed to a cross between two thieves. to the point even of death on a cross. It was the humility of Christ whereby we are able to be saved. It is the humility of Christ that enables Him to be our King and our Savior. It is as though the writer of this gospel is reminding his Jewish brethren of how the prophecies not only spoke of a coming king, yes, but also of the humility and gentleness with which his kingdom would be marked, showing once again that Jesus is the promised king. And then notice the reception in verse 8 through 11. Now the scriptures tell us that they laid their coats and took palm branches and spread them before him as he rode into Jerusalem. And as they shouted, "Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save us." Whenever a celebrity comes before a crowd, it is the fans' custom to give them red carpet treatment. The roads in Israel were not paved with anything but dusty dirt. The throwing down of coats and branches was a show of high esteem for the one that would otherwise be forced to walk in a cloud of dirt, especially from the walking amidst a very large crowd. But this show of respect was clearly the demarcation of a certain and specific respect for a king when he rides off into battle. You see, the historical context of Jesus riding into Jerusalem was that very much unlike today, where you have the king or the president or the congressman sitting in a far-off distance from battle of front lines. The kings back then, at least the ones of character and worthy of their title, would go before their soldiers into battle. They would lead the battle themselves. They would be willing to take on the enemy directly themselves. That's why people love David. How dare this giant Goliath defy the armies of the living God? I'll take him on. And they love David. Well, Jesus already mentioned time and time again to his disciples, the Son of Man must be given into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. And the third day he will rise again. He came to save. He came to crush the head of the serpent. He's coming as king, yes. But he doesn't just call us to go in battle and fight his battle for him. He leads the way. He goes to the front lines and takes the serpent head on. He crushed the devil's head so that one day sin and death shall be no more. Those that believed that their king was coming rolled out the carpet and laid down their branches and coats with great joy to see their king going before them to do battle for them. It was with great praise and adoration for they that truly understood the gentleness of their king and how his humility will lead to their salvation. But there was a major problem for this crowd, because many did not accept the gentleness of Jesus. And 3 days later, there was another crowd consisting of many in this crowd, and they cried out, "Crucify him." Some threw down palm branches for the wrong reasons. You may want all salvation here and now, but that is not what Christ came to do for you now. It's not yet, but it's coming. And we need to have patience and the faith to wait upon the Lord. You know, I talked about earlier in the opening about the Thompson twins. That hit song really resonated with people because they can understand the depth of a love, where if somebody were to become the president, if they were to hit the lotto, if they were to become a king for one day, and they would throw it all away just to be with the one they love. That's the heart of God. That gives us a vivid illustration of the picture of Jesus Christ as the King of all kings, throwing it all away. For the joy set before him, he could ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, knowing full well that they will crucify him. But for the joy set before him, because if he was a king for one day, he'd throw it all away just to be with his bride, the church. That he can be with you and I by grace through faith forever and ever. What a love story we have in the Bible. What an affectionate God that we have, that he did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Oh, my foolish friend, how will God not now much more freely give us all things? He's already given to us his beloved son. Why be so anxious about the things of the earth? Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. He proved it on the cross. He was a king, and he threw it all away so that he can be with you. Please stand and let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace and goodness to our souls. Thank you so much that you rode into Jerusalem as our king. Our hearts are grieved that there are those that cannot see it. There are those that reject it. But Father, our hearts and minds are filled with adoration and praise, knowing that those things must have taken place so that we can be with you. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit dwelling in our hearts through faith. Thank you for the promise of being with you forever and ever, because as our King, you went before us and did battle with the devil and our sin. Thank you for securing our eternal salvation through the blood that you shed on the cross. Help us to be encouraged today by these things. In Jesus' name, amen.